Today's scripture reading comes from Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. A bit of a longer passage. Galatians chapter 1 and 2. Galatians 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised work also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to hold your word in your hands and to be able to come before your throne again to hear you speak. I pray, Father, that you would speak to your people here tonight through my words or in spite of them. I pray that this time would bring glory to your name, that it would bring joy to your people, and that it would bring salvation to the lost. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I pray all this in your name. Amen. I have some friends that go to movies just to see the trailers. There's been many times when we're driving together to see a show and we're running late. And I'll say something like, "It's okay, we'll just miss the trailers." And then they'll say, "But the trailers are the best part." Now, why the obsession with movie trailers? We humans are curious creatures. Young children strain to see what is on the top of a tall table. Grown-ups travel the world. Nothing sets off the imagination more than the unknown. A good trailer gives just enough, but leaves enough holes for the mind to wander. It will draw the viewer in. It will whet their appetite. And this is what has happened so far in the first 10 verses of Galatians. Last time we saw Paul begin to defend his apostleship. As a God-appointed apostle, the gospel he preached was one of grace and peace that came from Christ. Any gospel that deviated from this or added anything to it was a false gospel and would mean certain death for its adherents. By placing a curse on anyone who preached a false gospel, he showed that he indeed was a servant of Christ and not of man. Paul here has given us glimpses of what the gospel is, and he'll spend the rest of the letter to expound it. In our longer section today, we have Paul continuing to defend his apostleship. And how he does this is by proving the source of his gospel message. First, he states his thesis in chapters 1, verses 11 to 12. And then he supports it by telling us a long story that goes from chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 14. And he finishes off by giving us a short summary of the gospel, which he will expound in length in chapters 3 and 4. And we'll start by looking at his thesis. So look with me again at verses 11 to 12 of chapter 1. Verse 11. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." This is his thesis. His gospel was not from man, but from God. No man gave him the gospel. It was not passed down to him from a chain of human tradition. He was not taught the gospel from a Jewish rabbi. And what he is arguing for is that the fundamental truths of the gospel were given to him by Christ himself on the road to Damascus. And now Paul defends his thesis by telling us a story of his past life before being a servant of Christ. He points to his former way of life, of following Jewish beliefs and practices outlined in the Torah. He likely took painstaking effort to follow all 613 commandments in the Torah, as shown in verse 14. And his zeal culminated in his persecution and slaughter of the Christians. Much like Elijah slew the false prophets of Baal, so Paul saw the beliefs and actions of Christians as contrary to that of Judaism. What we see here is that nothing in Paul's actions was in line with the gospel of grace and peace. He was trying to earn his way to salvation by slavishly following the Torah. Instead of being a man of peace, this time in his life caused him to see himself as the worst of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Clearly, he did not receive the gospel from the Jewish way of life. And verses 15 to 16 is a definitive turning point in Paul's life story. God intruded into Paul's life on the road to Damascus. Here we have both his conversion and his appointment as an apostle to the Gentiles. This is the source of his gospel message, the one who set him apart before he was born and who called him by his grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ was revealed to him by Jesus Christ. And from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, we see that Paul's gospel did not come from the Jerusalem church. He did not need to go to Jerusalem to confirm his gospel message. He had received it from Christ himself. And in that confidence, he went to preach this gospel for 3 years in Gentile territory. When he did eventually make his way to Jerusalem, he only saw Peter and James. We can be sure that when Paul stayed with Peter for 15 days, they did not just talk about the weather. Paul likely did ask questions about Jesus. But the fundamentals of the gospel, Christ and him crucified, was revealed to Paul before he had talked to Peter. And after stopping by in Jerusalem, Paul continued to preach his gospel in the Gentile regions of Syria and Cilicia. The point Paul is trying to make here is that he had minimal contact with the Jerusalem church or her leaders, and thus the source of his gospel could not have come from them. And we move to the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and Paul continues the story to support his thesis by showing that his gospel was confirmed by the apostles in Jerusalem. We see in verse 2 that he presented his gospel to those who seemed influential. And these are revealed as James and Cephas, Peter and John in verse 9. Now we might ask, does Paul now doubt his gospel? Does this not go against all that he argued for in chapter 1? The intention of Paul presenting his gospel to the apostles is not purely for it to be ratified, but Paul has a more pragmatic purpose in mind. If they had sent out an edict to the surrounding churches disqualifying him as an aberrant evangelist, his gospel would still be intact. But his ministry to the Gentiles would be reversed or severely weakened. His sheep would wonder if he was really a wolf dressed as one of them. He would have been running in vain if he did not have the support of the Jerusalem church. And thankfully, we see that the apostles did approve of his gospel message in verse 3. They agreed that circumcision, as well as race, were no longer defining or necessary factors in order to be part of the people of God. Even though there were those who challenged this belief, we see in verse 5 that the apostles did agree with Paul, that the abolishment of circumcision was indeed the truth of the gospel. In verse 6, Paul shows that the apostles had added nothing new to his gospel message. His gospel was independently true. And the apostle soon realized that the one who had commissioned Peter to minister to the Jews was the same risen Christ that had called Paul to minister to the Gentiles. It was God who was working by his grace, having the same calling for Peter and Paul, but giving them different targets. So these pillars of the Jerusalem church, the apostles, gave Paul their proverbial handshake and became partners in ministry. So what we see here in this section is the independence of Paul's gospel from Jerusalem, but also the interdependence between Paul and Jerusalem for gospel ministry. He had not run in vain. And now we come to a critical part in the story in verse 11 and following. Paul's gospel as revealed from Christ has been confirmed. And now his authority as an apostle will be firmly established. What happened here was that Paul once again had to contend for the truth of the gospel. But this time it was not against false brothers. It was against Peter, the rock on whom Christ had built his church. Peter had been displaying the new unity of the church by eating with the Gentiles. But here we see that he reverted back to the old food laws, a defining aspect of Judaism. By his actions, he was creating a social rift between the Jews and his Gentile brothers and sisters. His fellow Jews were also led astray by his perversion of the gospel message. And this public sin is what causes Paul to publicly rebuke Peter in verse 14. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, at this point, commentators will disagree on whether Paul stops speaking to Peter here or that his rebuke to him continues to the end of the chapter. Either way, Paul, in verse 15, starts to enunciate his gospel message and show that Peter was wrong because he failed to perceive the implication of the gospel as it applied to the Gentiles. Paul proclaims that on this side of the cross, there is only one requirement to be counted as the people of God, to be justified before God, faith in Christ. Works of the law will not render one justified before God. But Peter was holding faith in one hand and Judaism in the other. He was requiring both for acceptance before God. And by his behavior, he was erecting the old social barriers and destroying the gospel of Christ. He had turned back the clock on salvation history. And in light of this, Paul declares in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's gospel is that the works of the law do not save. If they did, then Christ would not have needed to die. By proclaiming the truth of the gospel, that justification by faith in Christ, Paul established the veracity of his message, the source of his message, and thus his calling as an apostle. When I was working through this section, I was asking myself, why such a long story with so many details? Why is it so important that Paul spends so much ink to prove that he is an apostle? Was the thorn in his side really a chip on his shoulder? But far from being one who is proud, what Paul is doing here is pointing us to several important gospel realities. And there are four that I see here, and they will be our main points for today. So one, the gospel is heart replacement. Two, the gospel is an act of God. Number three, the gospel is justification by faith in Christ. And number four, the gospel is for all nations. So the first one, the gospel is heart replacement. The gospel means a complete reordering of what matters in life, a complete change of the person down to their very core. And we see this in Paul's life. He was a violent man. He was a murderer. He was a proud traditionalist. He spent every waking hour pouring all of his intellect and energy into being the perfect Jew and eradicating the Church of God. And he reveled in it. But then Christ invaded his life. His old heart of stone was torn out, and he was given a heart of flesh by his Savior. And what was the result? Look with me in chapter 1, verse 23. They only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." Paul went from persecuting those of the Christian faith to being one of Christianity's most ardent proponents. Before, what mattered to him was his advancement in the Jewish faith. But now, that no longer matters. What matters to him now is the advancement of the kingdom of God. Before, the building up of his own ego was central to his life. But now, exalting Christ is what gives Paul his life purpose. His new heart has given him new affections that did not exist before. Paul's perspective on life is entirely shaped around his encounter with Christ. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Now, why heart replacement? I looked at the Johns Hopkins Medicine website about a heart transplant. And what it does is it counsels the reader that a heart transplant may be necessary if the heart is failing and all other treatments are ineffective. At this point, the complications to the heart and body are so severe that this drastic action needs to be taken. And for Paul and us, the need for heart replacement is because of the fatal presence of sin in our lives. Sin is the poison that has tainted the water. It is an aggressive cancer that has spread to all areas of our bodies. It has polluted our emotions and our wills. We naturally love to do the very things that God hates, that are against his character. We lust, we lie, we slander. We boast, we lash out in anger, we are prideful and selfish. And like Paul, we naturally revel in our sin. Whatever good thoughts we think or good actions that we think we have done, they are stained by the pervasive effects of sin. David in Psalm 51 laments that he was brought forth in iniquity, that in sin did his mother conceive him. Sin has had its iron grip on us and has shackled us to it as our master. Sin was what caused Adam and Eve to be banished from God's presence, and its curse on humanity still renders one unfit to be before holy God. And if you are not a Christian today, this is where you stand. You are a slave to sin. You love it. You are enticed by the pleasures that it brings. And what you need is a new heart. Not some weekly medication. Coming to church once a week won't remedy the problem. This disease won't go away with a daily dose of kind deeds you perform or a monthly cleansing of your mind through meditation and self-improvement. Your disease won't be cured that easily. You need more than a triple bypass surgery. You need more than a heart reconstruction. You need a heart replacement. And for those of us who are Christians, our heart change should be obvious. Our heart of stone has been exchanged for a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit has been put within us and is causing us to walk in God's statutes and obey his rules, as we are told in Ezekiel 36. In Christ, we are new creation. Our identities are to be centered around our relationship to Jesus. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. So ask yourself, is there a complete reordering of what matters in life because of my new life in Christ? Are we as committed to Christ and his calling in our lives as we were to our pre-Christian vocations and pursuits? Parents, are you subtly raising up your children to believe that academics and sports is what is central in life? If you are in the golden years of life, how does finishing well look different because because you are a follower of Christ. For those of us in school or starting a career, how does our life in Christ change our pursuit of excellence and our understanding of success? We were reminded last week to set our minds on things above. And as Christians, we need to examine our priorities and our affections to see that they are centered around Christ and his kingdom. And that's the first point. The gospel is heart replacement. The second point, the gospel is an act of God. The gospel is an act of God. Paul was going off on his own way to try to obtain salvation. And left to his own devices and his sinful self, he would have never gotten there. We already saw how that there was nothing in his behavior or way of thinking that showed evidence of the gospel in his life before he encountered Christ. And we saw how after his conversion, Paul's life turned completely around. He was preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And this would be like the leader of ISIS suddenly renouncing Islam and preaching Christ crucified to his Muslim brethren. We too would respond like the Judean church and glorify God. We too would be in awe because only God could bring about this kind of transformation. Look again with me at what happens in chapter 1, verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul was trying in vain to earn himself a right standing before God, but only God could do it. Only God could intervene. Only God could give him a new heart and open his eyes to the one gospel of grace and peace. This is what theologian John Stott says about the change in Paul's life. Such was the state of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. He was a bigot and a fanatic, wholehearted in his devotion to Judaism and in his persecution of Christ and the church. Now, a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind or even to have it changed for him by men. No conditioned reflex or other psychological device could convert a man in that state. Only God could reach him, and God did. If you are not a Christian today, this holds true for you as well. You might not go around killing Christians, but you may be against what the church stands for. Perhaps you are an atheist and don't believe in God. Only God can open your mind to his eternal existence and his abundant grace. Or maybe the church has hurt you in the past and you bear deep resentment for this institution. Only God can draw you to himself through his word or through the love of his people. Only he can remove the bitterness in your heart. Perhaps you're not antagonistic towards the church, but you are trying to earn your own salvation. You are trying to change your own heart. But look at what Paul tried to do. He was so zealous to try to save himself, and he thought what he was doing was right. And like him, you will most certainly fail. You will never amass enough good deeds. You will never be able to tip the scales. What you need to do is to stop trying. You can't buy or work your way into God's good graces. This is what Pastor Timothy Keller says about God's grace. All you need for grace is nothing. All you need for grace is nothing. You bring nothing to the table except your diseased heart and your filthy rags disguised as good deeds. Only God in his grace can give you a new heart. Or perhaps you are sitting here as a non-Christian and you know how big your bad pile is. And you think, if God knew the extent of my wickedness, he would never accept me. He would never take me in. But he knows. He created you. He knows each and every sinful action you've done, and every sinful thought that has crossed your mind. And yet he still beckons you to come to him. There is no one, including you, who has out-sinned the grace of God. Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Only God, in his infinite grace, will be the one who reaches out to cover your guilt and shame. And now for my fellow Christians, what does the gospel being an act of God mean for us? It is a reminder again that we are to take no credit for our salvation. It is not our deeds that saved us. Our deeds would have sent us straight to hell. The faith of our parents didn't save us. A stellar church attendance record didn't save us. We were saved by grace through faith. It was not our own doing. It was the gift of God. We were saved not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to God's mercy. Like Paul, our God set us apart before we were born. He called us by his grace. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Even though he knew we would shake our fists in defiance of his sovereignty, yet our God predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters. How great was our sin, and how much greater his grace. It would be the height of arrogance to attribute our salvation to anything else but the grace of God. And that's our second point. The gospel is an act of God. And the third point, the gospel is justification. The gospel is justification. So far, we focus much on the grace of God, his loving kindness towards men. But God is not merely a jolly Santa Claus doling out endless gifts to eager children. What we see throughout Scripture is that God is also a just God. His holiness demands justice. Anything that falls short of his perfection will incur his holy wrath. And thus the presence of sin demands punishment for his justice to be maintained. In Old Testament law, whenever an Israelite sinned, an animal sacrifice would be offered. In this way, the punishment for sin fell on the animal instead of the one who offered it. This sacrificial system made one fit to enter the presence of God. They were declared righteous before God. The wrath of God was meted out on the animal instead of the person, and so God's holy justice was upheld. But the system was temporary. We read in Hebrews 10 that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And this is where the cross of Christ comes in. Look at Galatians 2, verses 15 to 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Because of the work of Christ at the cross, justification before God happens not by works of the law, not by animal sacrifices continually offered. At the cross, the perfect sinless sacrifice, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, was offered once and for all. The wrath of God, the punishment for sin, was fully and unreservedly poured out on Christ. He took the judgment that mankind deserved. He cried, "It is finished," as he died, because he knew that his sacrifice would put an end to the old system. His work of satisfying the Father's justice was complete. And for those that would trust by faith in his death for them, they will be declared righteous before God. Justification by faith in Christ. A friend of mine recently went to court because of a parking violation. A friend, not me. When she appeared before the judge asked, "How do you plead?" And in her honesty, she replied, "Guilty." And later she told some of us about the weighty feeling she had as she admitted her wrongdoing before the judge. And today, if you're not a Christian, this will be you on Judgment Day. You will stand before God in his heavenly courtroom. There will be no witnesses to vouch for you, no one to testify to your good deeds or status here on earth, no family members to bail you out. The Almighty God of perfect justice will look at you and declare you guilty. He will say, "You have not trusted in the only way I provided for salvation. You are not righteous in my sight. Leave my holy presence and go to the fires of hell that have been reserved for the wicked. And there you will suffer in unspeakable horror for all eternity. But God has made a way. Justification by faith in Christ. And this is what you need to believe. Believe that your sin warrants your eternal death, eternal separation from the presence of God. Believe that Christ took the punishment in your place. Believe that in Christ you are justified before God. And on Judgment Day, the picture will be vastly different. The Almighty God of perfect justice will look at you and say, "The blood of my Son has covered your sin. The punishment has been paid. His righteousness has become yours. I declare you not guilty. Welcome to your eternal heavenly home. Bask in my glory. Have joy eternal with your fellow saints." What an amazing thing it will be to be declared righteous in the eyes of Holy God. For Christians, this means that we contend for the truth of the gospel. Justification is found only in Christ. We need to remember and to remind each other that there is no other ground of acceptance before God other than Christ's righteousness. We are not accepted on physical appearance, family history, or social standing. Our good deeds are as filthy rags before the throne of grace. As humans, we tend to derive our worth from what we accomplish. But what our passage teaches us here is that there is nothing we can do to render us righteous before God. We need to remember that we are miserable, feeble, and poor beings. We are to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. One way that this should play out is in our interactions with others. If we are honest with ourselves, we have a difficult time treating others as God treats us. By his grace, there is a singular condition for our acceptance before him, and that is Christ's righteousness. But when we interact with others, especially within the church, we add rules and tests for accepting others. They need to have a certain socioeconomic standing. They need to raise their kids like we do. They can't be more physically attractive than us. They can't have too many overt sins. And they might even have to be reformed. But as always, the gospel challenges us in our way of thinking. The gospel shatters barriers of race, gender, and social status. Thank God that he does not look at us Gentiles and bar us from his presence. How terrible would it be if only half of those created in his image could enjoy praising him in eternity? How many of the millions in poverty would perish if salvation came from purchasing indulgences? And how are we displaying the grace of God if we impose those restrictions on others? If we are the followers of Christ, we must do away with these conditions for acceptance into the people of God. And on the flip side, instead of struggling to offer acceptance, we may struggle to gain acceptance before others. Our actions can be driven by the incessant need to be praised by others, to be accepted by them. We need to learn to live in God's freedom in such a way that others' approval or disapproval is not the motivating force behind our actions. I need to turn from constantly asking, "What will people think of me?" It is a crushing and paralyzing fear that needs to be replaced by the fear of God. The foundation of our actions needs to come from the belief that our standing before God is secure in Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. And this is the third point. The gospel is justification. So we have the gospel is heart replacement. We have the gospel is an act of God. The gospel is justification. And the last point, the gospel is for all nations. In chapter 2 of Galatians, we see that the main dispute centers on what the Gentiles need to do in order to be the people of God. And from Old Testament times, the nation of Israel was God's chosen people, the nation on whom God poured his special blessing. Everyone else was referred to the nations as the nations, or the Gentiles, in the New Testament. Being born in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made one an automatic partaker of that blessing. And the special mark of the people of God for males was circumcision when the child was 8 days old. Now, the conflict in Galatians 2 is whether race still has bearing on whether someone can be counted as one of God's people. And Paul categorically denies that it does. One's nationality is no longer an issue. The apostles agreed that Titus, though he was a Greek, a Gentile, did not need to be circumcised. We see this in verse 3. But we saw how Peter had returned to the old way of thinking. He had separated himself from table fellowship with the Gentiles because they would have been eating unclean food. And Paul here contends again for the truth of the gospel, that Christ has abolished the former separation between Jew and Gentile. The one requirement to be part of the people of God is faith in Christ's work on the cross. Everyone is either a Jew or a Gentile. And if you are not a believer today, perhaps you are Jewish. And today you have seen how adherence to Mosaic law is no longer having the effect that it once did. The only way to be part of God's people is through faith in Christ. Or perhaps you are not a Jew by birth and are therefore a Gentile. You did not have a list of laws that you needed to follow. And for you also, the only way to be part of God's people is through faith in Christ. Whether a Jew or a Gentile, you've been confronted today with the need for your heart to be replaced. You have come face to face with the pervasiveness of sin in your life and its fatal consequences. You have heard how only God can accomplish this by his grace. You cannot save yourself. But God can give you life. You have seen that the one way God has provided this new life is through belief in Christ's work on the cross. Only through faith in Christ are you declared righteous before holy God. And it gets better. You are most welcome at the table. Whether you are Israeli, Colombian, Dutch, Afghan, Mongolian, South African, or Canadian, you are welcome. The book of Revelation tells us that there will be those from every nation, tribe, people, and language group in heaven. And all who enter this eternal kingdom will have done so by faith in Christ. come to the table. Receive new life in Christ, eternal life in Christ. Trust in Him, and you will have joy everlasting. And for those of us who are in Christ, what are the implications of this for us? How should the reality of the gospel being for all nations transform our thinking and our actions? Today, there are still 6,945 people groups that are still unreached with the gospel. And that's over 3 billion people. Those are staggering numbers to witness to. Very few organizations or businesses in the world would set their sights on influencing 3 billion people. But that is our purpose as the Church of Christ. We are to devote our lives to the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. That is what our Savior has commissioned us to do as His disciples. We have already been sent out in our circles of influence. Wherever we are to disciple, to teach, and to baptize. We are to pray for laborers for the harvest. The laborers are still few after 2,000 years. The fields are still white for harvest. Through prayer and the giving of our lives, may we be a light and a blessing to the nations. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that our lives are not our own, but they are blot with the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us the privilege to be your servants, to be your ambassadors here in Canada and around the world. I pray that your Spirit would convict those of their sin who have not yet trusted in you, and may they turn their eyes to Christ and his cross and the salvation that he offers. I pray for those of us who are in Christ that you would use this to teach, to correct, to rebuke, and to train us in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work that you called us to do. May we go from the strength of your word to the mission field that is beyond these four walls here in the coming week and in the weeks ahead. We thank you and we pray all this in your name. Amen.